This is a sermon preached on the 21st of August, the 10th Sunday in Trinity, in St. Paul's Church in Athens, and the readings are Isaiah 58, 9 to the end, Hebrews 12, 18 to the end, and Luke 13, 10 to 17. One of the responsibilities set before a preacher is that of enlightening the hearers. This may be done in a number of ways, and sometimes in more than one way within the same sermon. There is the expository sermon, one in which the preacher looks carefully at the text of one of the scripture readings. There is the exhortatory sermon, one in which the texts or a common theme is crafted to encourage people in their faith and daily life. The sermon might be entirely or partly didactic, that is, a focus on straightforward teaching about the church's history, or dogmatics. Other styles of preaching exist, of course, and all sermons can use illustrations from literature, humour, or human examples of goodness, or indeed sadness. Preaching is a rich environment for enabling the flourishing of themes and subjects and styles. Normally, though, the preacher will feel the need to leave some question answered, and a congregation will so often want to be more certain after hearing a sermon preached. Well, that's all very fine and dandy. However, I ask the question, is there some room in the preacher's annual schedule simply to place before a congregation some dilemmas, antitheses, opposites, simply naming them, but without the contortions of supplying a solution, an answer? If this is one of the legitimate purposes of a preacher, then we can approach today's scripture readings observing the dilemmas they provide us with, and not seek to give an answer. I will identify three dilemmas that we can be left thinking about, to which I will not give three answers. The first is the story of the crippled woman and the response of the leader in the synagogue. He is deeply offended by the healing of this woman because it was done on the Sabbath. This is the day of rest, when nothing should in theory be undertaken that changes the inherent nature of anything. If you have the opportunity to experience a hotel in Jewish West Jerusalem on the Sabbath, there are some very simple examples of how the regulations apply. First of all, the lift will not be operating. The food on the buffet table will have been set out before the beginning of Sabbath. The tea and the coffee will be already prepared and available in vacuum flasks. The boiled eggs will be cold because they've been boiled the day before. These may seem like small and trivial things, but it gives the flavour of how Sabbath affects observant Jewish life. Go back 2,000 years before, and the leader of the synagogue witnesses a healing of a crippled woman, and his first reaction is not to be full of wonder at Jesus performing such a miracle, but to feel horror that this breach of Sabbath regulation has happened. "Do your healing on the other 6 days," is what he says. I suppose as enlightened 21st century Christians, we are shocked at his response and would condemn his lack of insight and amazement. But go back 800 years before him in his synagogue, and we find the reason why the Jewish leader is so shocked. He hasn't made up some silly regulation for himself, after all. It has divine authority. We read from the prophecy of Isaiah the repetition of the divine law about Sabbath observance. Here the Lord himself, as speaking through the prophet, we are told that the Sabbath should not be trampled, nor that self-interest should be pursued. And if there is observance of the holy day, then it will delight the Lord God himself. Who in his right mind would not wish to delight the Lord God? So the Sabbath is to be kept, honoured, revered, just as the Lord God rested on the seventh day. The challenge for any of us is this: if we believe something deeply, and especially if we believe that belief to be divinely inspired and passed on through sacred tradition, how do we reconcile that conviction with something that comes from God and deeply challenges it? The second dilemma, slightly more briefly, is to be found in the second reading, the letter to the Hebrews. The letter is deeply influenced by temple practice and the liturgical realities of the Jewish faith. Hence, it is a letter to the Hebrew people. It is the Jewish people who will know all the temple and cultic practices, inside out and back to front, literally, as they would have learnt it through Hebrew, written right to left, in our arrogant Western response, back to front. The message of the author of this letter is what we call an apologist. Namely, he takes what is known to the readers and he shows how it relates in some way to Jesus. So he takes the familiar, and by doing so he proves his argument that Jesus fulfills all the temple worship and that he is the ultimate sacrifice. After so many centuries of annual sacrifice in the temple by the priests, Jesus had died once for all, so no further sacrifices are needed. Jesus is also in this letter compared to Moses, who went up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the commandments, the law that regulated the lives of the faithful. The author comments on how Moses had to cover his face to be in the Lord's terrorizing presence. So fierce was it. And he contrasts with this a different picture, that of Jesus, in whose face we gaze directly upon God, for Jesus is God's image. We have a God who encounters us not through terror, but lovingly, face to face. Today's reading from Hebrews, however, continues to present a God whose picture is once again a rather scary God. As the words from the letter to the Hebrews say, "For indeed, our God is a consuming fire." We are inclined not to want to scare people into belief in a God who is vengeful and punishing, but rather to encourage them to indulge in God's gracious love and to bask in the reconciliation with God that has been won through the cross. That is our second dilemma, to which I'm offering no answer this morning. The third dilemma takes us back to the Gospel reading and the healing of the crippled woman. It's not just a parable to scandalise the rigid views of the synagogue leader. It leaves us with a very basic question about what we refer to nowadays as disability. I want to share with you a rather irreverent observation, so please forgive me. I was in the presence of a very sincere priest who was sharing with others an experience of healing, one that he had personally witnessed. He told of a man who had one leg shorter than the other. While being prayed for, the man's leg grew to be the same length as the other one. Maybe this happened. Maybe this happens all the time, as any shrines of saints will testify, with the crutches and walking sticks, wheelchairs, etc., that get left there in thanksgiving for miracles. But I found myself rather glibly wondering, what if the man's longer leg had grown shorter to be the same length as the other one, and not the other way round? I was left pondering with that rather simple example about what we expect from healing and how our expectations of healing impact those on whom we stick this label. disabled. It betrays a lot about what we think perfection is in a human being, and what they should look like, sound like, and move like. Can God's glory not simply be found in who a person is? What is it we truly need to love and be loved by God? Jesus healed the crippled woman. Of course, this healing is to God's glory, and we cannot deny this. But with what fixed views does it leave in relation to what we so glibly refer to as disability? Does it leave us with very fixed views? Views just like the leader of the synagogue. Friends, I leave you just to ponder these things during this coming week.